Matthew chapter 19, as we return to our trek through the Gospel of Matthew. And as you're turning there, if you would join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you were gracious enough to give us your authoritative, infallible, inerrant word. And so, Lord, may we cling closely to it. May we not worship it, but may we worship you who is revealed through it. And so, Lord, we thank you and we ask your Spirit would mold our hearts and our minds during this time and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the last time I spoke on the issue of divorce specifically was in April of 2012. Now we find ourselves in the second section of Matthew that talks about the issue of divorce. And so I'm going to be sticking very closely to Matthew 19. I'm not going to venture off very far because we don't want to get too lost in the subject. And I'm going to be sticking very closely to what I've written. I don't even have notes because oftentimes when I have just notes, I kind of ad-lib. And I think the issue of divorce is so important and so nuanced that I don't ad-lib and say something stupid. Or something that's untrue or that I don't believe. And so I'm going to stick close to this, and we will make it through today, church, okay? There is hope at the end of the tunnel. And about 4 years ago in April, I did a three-part series on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and I don't believe we need to go through that in the immediate. I don't plan on spending a lot of time, in fact, just today on this. However, I do invite conversation. If anything comes up in this sermon that sparks a question, oh, wow, that's hot, or sparks a question or need for clarification, please give me a call or send a gently worded email or stop in to even chat. If enough of that happens and there's enough need for clarity, we can take some more time. But today's purpose is to really focus on and marinate in Matthew 19. And so Jesus lived, he died, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and gave us his word to give us hope. And so while the Bible is full of warning, it's full of rebuke, it is also given in the context of a loving God who desires relationship with his children, and that our relationships, especially in marriage, would reflect our relationship to God and Jesus Christ. And so while this is not a necessarily a hope-filled topic, there is hope in the midst of this topic. And so we approach this issue of divorce with hope and an understanding that God says what he says for his glory and our hope in him. And the hope in Jesus' talk on divorce is not the exceptions he gives or any other valid grounds for divorce we may come up with. The hope in this passage we are looking at today is Jesus himself. If we lose the focus of the person who is teaching us, we'll give up and give in and lose the hope that we have before us. And then Jesus doesn't take on this issue for any other reason than to show who he is in the midst of this teaching. Again, Jesus offers teaching to show and communicate who he is, that he is authoritative and that he brings direction and that he is the interpreter of God's law. So if the only thing we come out of with today's passage is that there is only valid grounds for divorce, then we've missed the point entirely. This is really to show us who Jesus is and what he wants for us, not just what he expects from us, but what he wants for us, and he wants us to have permanent marriages. And without Jesus and his grace and help, none of our labor is lasting. And it is all in vain. But if we put Jesus first, then our labor is not in vain. And so I want to put this out before we really get into this passage. One thing we have to take very closely into our hearts is that Jesus is our hope, not our marriages. Jesus is our hope, not even divorce. Jesus is our hope, not our boyfriend or our girlfriend. Jesus is our hope, not our children. Jesus is our hope, and not our government. Jesus is our hope, not our pastor. Jesus is our hope, not our social services. Jesus is our hope, not our jobs or our bank accounts. Jesus is our hope, not our homes, pets, cars, vacations, academic degrees, singleness. Whatever it is that we tend to put and invest a lot of emotion and a lot of care into, those are not our hope. We have only hope in this life through Jesus Christ and the night life to come. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus first addresses the issue of divorce in his Sermon on the Mount. And he says this, "It was also said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Here Jesus states that it was said, and so when he says it was said, he's going to bring a different spin on things or give a more authoritative teaching. And he says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But then he goes deeper and he says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. One thing we need to understand about the culture in Jesus' day, and especially Old Testament culture, is that everyone in Judaism agreed that divorce was permissible and even required in some situations. It was actually a protection for the wife, so that the husband didn't just go from wife to wife and just amass all of these relationships and leave the first wife in the dust, and because in those times, it wasn't like the wife would just go out and find a job to support her and the kids like we have today. The wife and husband relationship was so enmeshed with one another that really the two becoming one flesh and one everything was true. And so if the husband decided, I'm not pleased with you anymore, and just went to find a new relationship, the wife that he had would be left out, hung to dry, because she couldn't get married, remarried, and find support because the husband didn't divorce her. And she'd be stuck in that marriage, and she wouldn't be provided for, because the hardness of man's heart is to just do what feels right and in those days to abandon and just go and find a new lover, a new wife, and amass more. And so the wife was dependent on the husband for support. And if she was stuck bound to her husband and he refused to fulfill his responsibilities, she was not allowed to be remarried and would then suffer. Over time, the question then was developed as to what was a divorceable offense. What can we get divorced over? What can get me out of this arrangement? And immediately we can kind of see the problem with that. Is that immediately you say, what can get me out? It means that there's a weakness there. And there's a weakness in the human heart. And so to get a fuller understanding of what Jesus is saying in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, we need to go to Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. And we need to remember that Jesus is not just getting rid of Old Testament law. He's not getting rid of Old Testament law at all. But he's giving an authoritative teaching and explanation on the issue. And so Matthew 19, starting with verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. The Pharisees are coming to Jesus again, not to actually learn, but to set a trap. They have a suspicion that Jesus is stricter than in his interpretation of the law than some. And some also see in this passage that they are trying to get Jesus killed by Herod, because if we look back, that Herod took a woman who was not his wife and had not been properly released from the marriage of his brother. And so if he speaks out on the issue of divorce, then he'd not just get the Pharisees after him, but most likely get King Herod, much like King Herod went after John the Baptist for speaking out about his illegal, in God's eyes, marriage. So the Pharisees are already coming to Jesus with ulterior motives, and so they ask, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, in typical Jesus form, Jesus answers the Pharisees' question with a question. Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so marriage is a God thing, divorce is a man thing. So Jesus goes deeper on the issue at hand. He wants to draw our attention to God's intention rather than let the discussion stay at its base level. And so we have here the idea of the permanence of marriage. And Jesus wants to talk about the importance and sanctity of marriage. People don't just get married out of emotion, but there's a covenant that takes place. And so Jesus redirects them from Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, that gives the command for offering a certificate of divorce. And in that passage it says, if you find anything indecent in her, then you offer a certificate of divorce. But we'll be getting back to that idea of indecency in a moment. But Jesus wants to begin in Genesis. He wants to begin where God sets up the marriage covenant. Jesus calls their attention to the beginning of creation and marriage and quotes Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this idea of becoming one flesh, the reason divorce is so difficult is because marriage creates a bond unlike anything else. And so literally, and Jesus, and actually God uses this imagery in when he talks about prophetic divorce against Israel, there is a ripping apart. There's not just a separation that takes place in deciding to go our own ways, but there is a literal ripping of relationship. When two things become one flesh, the only way to get fleshly things apart is to cut, to rip, to tear. And so it is not just an easy signing of a divorce document. There is a ripping apart. And so Genesis gives God's intention. A husband and wife leave their families and start a new family. Their new family takes priority over any other allegiance except their allegiance to God. And I would submit, we see our allegiance to God and our allegiance to our marriage and doing our marriage well. Marriage is a sacred union. God takes a man and a woman and joins them together in covenant, and he joins them together physically. So Jesus says, what God joins together, no man should separate. And so notice the distinction God is making here, that in marriage is a God thing, but man should not tear that apart. What we have to understand about Jesus' statement here is that we should not separate what God has joined together. Marriage is not just an agreement between two people in love. It is a witnessed covenant before God. And it's a witnessed covenant before God whether it happens between two believers, whether it happens between two unbelievers, whether it happens in a court, whether it happens in a church building, whether it happens in the great outdoors, whether it happens before a government official or a religious leader, it is all a covenant before God. And so Jesus is trying to make clear from the beginning, avoid divorce. It's not God's intention for you. Don't worry about what can get you out of the marriage that you have committed to. Seek your marriage. Seek your spouse. Work hard at it. Divorce is tearing apart something beautiful that God has brought together. There's a breaking of vows. There's a breaking of union. He is saying divorce was not there in the beginning, and to get a divorce is a mark of the fall because there is a death of a relationship. Avoid divorce. It's not God's best for his people. But the Pharisees aren't content with the answer, obviously, and they have an agenda they are pursuing. So they want Jesus' view on divorce and bring it back and counter saying, well, if it's not God's intention, then why did Moses command a husband to give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And so they are calling Jesus' attention to Moses allowing of divorce in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land, and the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so we could spend a whole time kind of wrestling through what Moses says there in Deuteronomy 24, but we really want to focus on the first verse of Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs, and so on and so forth. So they try again to trap Jesus with the law, saying that Moses commanded people to divorce. Jesus doesn't reject what Moses says in Deuteronomy 24, but recasts it and shares its deeper meaning. Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Yes, Moses allowed divorce, but because of human sin. Moses wasn't requiring divorce, but permitting divorce to take place. So Jesus states that if a divorce does take place on grounds other than sexual immorality, and then the person that divorces remarries, they are committing adultery. The reason Jesus says that divorced and remarried persons commit adultery is not because they're still married in Jesus, in God's eyes. There's back in the day, and it's still said today, that the marriage, you're still married in God's eyes. But I believe Scripture is clear that when you break off a union, either physically through physical adultery or written, there is a real end to the marriage. But the difference is, and this is where I fall, is that the reason it's adultery is because that divorce never should have happened in the first place. And so you're getting to married to someone who should not be your spouse. They had no valid reason to end their marriage. They should still be married. And the Pharisees and or sinful human heart wants to find acceptable reasons to divorce. Jesus wants to talk about the sanctity of marriage. And we can kind of see that in our eyes is how far can we go? Where's the line that we can go to, but as long as we don't cross that line? How far can we go, Jesus, to in this situation? Now, many of you may be noticing the parallels of this issue between Mark 10 and Luke 16, 18. Mark 10 parallels Matthew 19, and Luke 16 parallels Matthew 5. And in Mark, the Pharisees don't add for any cause. And in Jesus' response, there is no exception clause. And the same is found in Luke 16, 18. Jesus does not include the exception clause that Matthew includes, which is the except for sexual immorality. And so there are a myriad of arguments of why Luke and Mark left them out. And I'm not going to cover any of them except the one that I find most convincing due to the arguments I've read and the historical context. Mark, Mo, and Luke most likely left out the exception clause to A, make the teaching more memorable, and they likely left the exception out because the exception Jesus includes was already understood. Okay, it was already assumed, it was already understood that if there's sexual immorality, then that's something indecent, and divorce would be allowed in that situation. No one in Judaism disagreed that divorce was acceptable on the grounds of sexual immorality. They didn't include it because they figured it was a given in the culture. And just as in Matthew 5:22, when Jesus says to go to your brother if he has something against you, we automatically know and assume he means if your brother has something valid against you. Mark and Luke assumed whoever divorces his wife without cause. I believe Jesus spoke the exception and Matthew kept it for clarity. And because Matthew generally adds more in his account of what is going on. And so this leads us to the conclusion that divorce is not always sinful. Is a divorce a product of sin? Yes. It happens because someone has sinned, but is every divorce sinful? No. Joseph was considered a righteous because he had in mind to divorce Mary quietly, because he had reason to do so. He was righteous for divorcing her quietly, but he was not looked down upon for wanting divorce. And also in Jeremiah 3:8, God divorces Israel for adultery, which is included in the sexual immorality category. But the difference is God still woos her. He doesn't just end it and move on to another people. He uses it as an illustration that you are not being faithful to me, and so divorce happens, but I'm going to win you back. I'm going to pursue you. If God can divorce his adulterous people, then divorce must not always be wrong. So we see that divorce is permitted on the ground of sexual immorality, but we also have to understand that permission is not requirement. And I think a lot of times we think, oh, well, God allows this, which means I have to do it now. Kind of like drinking. You know, God allows us to drink, and so I'm going to drink because it's a command, and we turn permission into commandment. And that's not the case at all. Just because we are permitted to do something doesn't mean we should or that it is the best option. It is the best thing to do. Even if we are permitted to divorce because of sexual immorality, it does not mean that we should, especially should rush to divorce court, especially if our spouse is repentant. However, I don't say that lightly because there are so many hurts and pains that are included when adultery takes place that you can't just turn it off. You can't just say, oh, it happened. There are real issues and pains that take place when adultery goes, and it takes time to heal. And so to just rush off into divorce court is not the best option. But again, permission does not mean requirement. So where does this question from the Pharisees really come from? Well, in Jesus' day, there was a debate based on the first verse of chapter 20, Deuteronomy 24. There were two different rabbinical schools, Shammai and Hillel. In the Mishnah, we find their teachings. And so the Mishnah says, the school of Shammai says, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her, for it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. And the school of Hillel says, he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him, for it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. And so Shammai says, unchastity, that is the indecent thing. Hillel says, she burned my toast, she's done. Because that's indecent. So when the Pharisees ask if a man can divorce for any cause, they are asking who Jesus aligns with. Is Jesus conservative, like the school of Shammai, or liberal, like the school of Hillel? And so the Shammai focused on the man divorcing because he found something indecent in her, for specifically unchastity or sexual immorality. And the school of Hillel focused on literally anything. For the school of Hillel, if a man found anything indecent in his wife, he could divorce her. So burnt toast, she's annoying, she doesn't have a good singing voice, you know, she got into a car accident, you know, anything could have been indecent in the husband's eyes. It's kind of like our no-fault divorce, or getting divorced because of irreconcilable differences. It's anything that could turn into divorce. And so as we can see from Jesus' words, he sides with the school of Shammai. Verse 9 of Matthew 19 includes the exception clause, which lines up with the school of Shammai. So Jesus is giving God's authoritative interpretation of what the indecency in Deuteronomy 24:1, sexual immorality. Divorce is not allowed for any reason whatsoever, like Hillel said, but only for marital unfaithfulness. Sexual sin breaks the marriage covenant because sex is the oath signing of the covenant. And so you're married not just because you say you are, but the importance of becoming one flesh. That is a oath signing covenant. You can go through and you even look at the Old Testament. They barely had any type of religious service, but they were married after the marriage night. And so to break that with somebody else is to break the covenant. So if sexual unfaithfulness occurs, divorce is permitted, again, but not required. Before we head to divorce, we need to seek the Lord. Is there repentance on the part of my unfaithful spouse? If there is, then there needs to be a pause in our reaction. And I don't pretend to understand the hurt of adultery. I don't pretend to understand what it feels like to be cheated on over and over and over again. But we need to seek the Lord when we are sinned against in any situation, ask for his strength and wisdom. And in this situation, you don't look for strength and wisdom from your spouse, you look for it from the Lord. Restoration and reconciliation can happen after adultery. It has, and it does happen, and God gets glory from it. It's not easy, but it's God glorifying. According to this passage, the exception clause applies to both parts of the divorce, although there is, of course, debate, as there is with anything practical in the Bible. But I believe that the exception clause for sexual immorality applies both to the divorce and the allowing of remarriage, because that's why I believe Jesus put it right there in the middle of the verse to create a bridge in the gap. He's, do not divorce unless there is adultery, and do not remarry if you are divorced for any reason other than having a spouse that commits adultery against you. If you divorced because your spouse committed adultery, you are free to remarry without your next marriage being considered adultery. And again, this is a huge debate. There's a huge debate that the only way to get remarried ever after any divorce is if your ex-spouse dies or you remarry your previous spouse. I think I'm not there, although there are some days when I see the wisdom in that. But that's not necessarily what the Bible is strictly saying. If the divorce is not permitted, if the divorce had no grounds and should not have happened, then any subsequent remarriage results in adultery if it's not with the original spouse. And so if couples are not divorced for biblical reasons, then they should not be divorced at all. A divorced individual who has not divorced rightly should not be married to another person other than their original spouse. The divorce should not have happened, and from Mark 10 to 11 to 12, to marry an improperly divorced person is to commit adultery. And so the whole goal in this is repent of your sin to God and your former spouse. Let the gospel give you great hope for a marriage and life that thrives in the gospel. And if you can't biblically get remarried, glorify God as a single while you await the return of Christ and our wedding feast with him when we enter eternity. And I think oftentimes the Christian church has done a disservice to singleness because we make great big deals about getting married and why are you still single? There are people that are called to be single for their whole life, and they are not second-class citizens. They are more, they in fact, as Paul says, have more time for ministry than us married folk. Amen? And so, even before just rushing and thinking we need to be married, we have to ask, maybe God has called me to glorify him in my singleness. And most scholars agreed it was a given for first century Jews that remarriage was a valid option after a valid divorce. And so if Jesus wanted to teach that remarriage after divorce was unacceptable, he would have made that new teaching a bit more clearer, I believe. However, a few notes must be made. Just because a validly divorced person is free to marry does not mean it is good or wise to do so. You want to take self-stock of what happened, what led to this. Only the innocent party is free to marry because they had the grounds for divorce and were innocent. If you committed the infidelity, you are accountable for your actions, and you should try to work on the marriage and not be the one that files for divorce. If you already are in a second marriage and you did not have biblical grounds to get a divorce, confess and repent. Don't brush it off flippantly as something that happened in the past. Really wrestle with the Lord and give it over to him. But stay married. There are some that I've seen, and I think I even learned this at Bix, that if there was an unbiblical marriage, then that there should actually be a divorce from that marriage. And I think that loads up sin after sin. And whether your marriage is biblical or unbiblical, stay married, because you are truly married. You have made another covenant, and we don't want another covenant sinfully broken. But also, do what you can to repair the damage done in the previous marriage. Seek forgiveness from your ex-spouse. Seek forgiveness from your kids and anyone else you may have sinned against. So this probably leads you to another question. Are there other grounds for divorce? We're not going to spend time on that today, but I will call your attention to 1 Corinthians 7. And when an unbelieving spouse decides I'm done with the marriage, Paul says you can let them go. And you can debate of what that means and what that looks like. And so please feel free to come talk to me what that looks like. But it's a difficult teaching, which is exactly what the disciples were concerned about. Why Jesus says this. Not everyone is or should be called to marriage. And so the normal reaction is, well, if it's so hard to get out of marriage, why get married at all? Amen, men? I'm just kidding. But that's actually what happens right here. Do you see that? The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry, because it is a covenant. It is something serious before the eyes of God. And so Jesus says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. And I just want to say an aside, because I've seen this within the past few years, that there are some who interpret for their eunuchs who have been so from birth as an argument for, you know, homosexuality and gay marriage to be allowed. And I don't want to beat up on that, but that's not what this is saying. Eunuchs from birth, if you see, understand science and deformities and stuff, that there is a reality that biological gender can be not sure, okay? And so the Bible gets real clear here. It's not a mental thing, it's a biological thing, okay? And not only this, but this cannot apply to gay marriage because this is talking about celibacy, okay? So if you're a eunuch from birth, you're going to be celibate for the rest of your life, which isn't completely true, because I just realized you can get married and not have, you know, that thing you do as married couples, but it can't apply to this cannot apply to a defense of gay marriage because it's talking about being celibate and not being married because it's basically an answer to, you know, why get married then? And Jesus says, well, there's people out there who aren't going to get married. It's just a reality. And so I just wanted to take that because it's an argument that I've seen pop up again, and it's not to beat the drum of homosexuality or gay marriage, but we have to know that oftentimes we're going to grab this text and that text to defend where we want our hearts to be and what we want to do. But we need to call it out. And so now, obviously, not all questions are answered, and there are many scenarios which we can talk about, but I want to leave us with this. If you're married, stay married and work hard to glorify God in your marriage. That is the number one thing to get from this passage, is God intends you to love your spouse and be married as an example of what God has set forth in the DNA of creation that was set off course in the fall. If you are divorced and single, if you had grounds for the divorce, glorify God in your singleness and do not feel second class. If you have been sinned against, we do not want to treat you as a sinner. Okay, and so oftentimes we can make divorced people feel like they are not welcome in the church. You are welcome to hear the gospel and to repent just like the rest of us. If you are divorced and you shouldn't be, is there any chance or hope in your heart that God might be able to reconcile you with your former spouse? God would greatly be glorified in that. If they're already remarried, try to at least work on some of the issues and get that out in the open. And forgive one another. If there's no possibility of remarriage to your previous spouse, stay single. Glorify God in your singleness. It is possible. If you have sinfully divorced or sinfully caused a divorce or are now remarried when you shouldn't be, run to the cross. Don't run to divorce court. It's not a small sin to go into an unbiblical second marriage. However, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. There is mercy. Contrition must be real. Admission of guilt must be honest. And the repentance must be earnest. God will never, and I say this sincerely, God will never deny a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Run to Jesus and his cross. Plead with him and know his adopting love. Experience his justifying free grace. In church, love the wife of your youth. And for those of you who got married in later in life, love the God of your youth, didn't I? Love the wife of your youth. And if you've been married later in life, love the wife of your not so youth. And work hard at it. Yeah, I'm looking at you, Bill. All right. Love your spouse is in the midst of the mess. That's what this chapter is about. Yes, it's about divorce, but deep underneath that is the desire to live out our marriage covenants, to glorify God and the Jesus that saves us within them. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, this is a hard teaching. Who may accept it? Well, Lord, through your Spirit, you make us able. And so we ask that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us softness of heart to one another, and that you would bring clarity to our marriages and to how we interact with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.